Evening, church family. Welcome. Tonight we'll be in 1 Thessalonians. We'll start the first part of chapter 5. Last week we unpacked the last part of chapter 4, where Paul addresses the Thessalonians. They had some grief and also some confusion about their loved ones who had died, if you remember. They were upset that perhaps because of their pagan belief system, they were upset because perhaps their loved ones who were in Christ had potentially missed Christ's return. This was a question that was on their mind because Christ's return was so preeminent in their mind. If we're living for Christ's return, what happens if our loved ones have missed it? But rather than diving into these complex timelines and debates about speculative end times prophecies, Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, distills his vast knowledge down into very clear practical truths, and he emphasizes the hope of the resurrection and reunion in Christ. And his goal is twofold: to provide comfort and to direct holy living. That you could really summarize the book that way. He's wanting to provide comfort and to direct holy living. So like I said, he corrects their leftover pagan beliefs and their fears about death. And he appeals the truth that they've already been taught and that they know. So he's anchoring them again. Here, this is what you know. You know this to be true. Me and Timothy and Silas, we've taught you these things. You have what you need. The dead in Christ will rise, followed by living believers. All will be united with the Lord forever. You know these things. Take hope. And so then he directs them to live with hope, and then to encourage one another with these truths, the ones that you know. We see this pattern throughout the book, and I've seen it more clearly as we've come to these last couple of chapters. But this is a rhythm that's in almost every chapter. Paul affirms the Thessalonians, "You guys are doing great. Thank the Lord, you're applying the things that you have learned." And then he reaffirms the truths that they know. Yes, and what you're believing and what you're acting on is true. It is right. It is what you should be doing. So you're applying things and you're applying the right things. And let me just give you a few more practical steps on how to do that. And that's a theme that we see throughout the book. We're going to see that again tonight. Great job. You're believing the right things. Take another step. Take one more step. So as we transition into 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, Paul's going to build on this hope and comfort and then again provide practical instructions, and in particular, for living soberly, to be alert, and to be faithful, anticipating the day of the Lord. It's right for you to hope in the day of the Lord, and now I want you to continue in that by being sober and being alert. And then again, he's going to ground them with another practical step. If you remember last week, encourage one another with these things. And he's going to end this section with encourage one another and ground each other in Christ's imminent return and his eternal rule that's coming. Encourage one another with these things. Build one another up. So here's a summary of our time together tonight. The focus on this section is sober-minded vigilance in anticipation of Christ's return. I cannot stress enough the centrality of Christ's return to this little book, to Paul's message to the Thessalonians. It is the peg on which he hangs everything in the book. And by the way, he appeals to the Thessalonians. It's the peg he encourages to hang everything in their life on. That's a good word for us, too, church family. Like last week, there's a temptation to bury that main point under secondary issues. We can cover over that main point by being caught up with hows and whens, as opposed to this is just true. And we've already been told numerous times, including by the passage we just read, Jesus himself, we just don't know. It's going to be unexpected. But to be clear, the main point of this text for the Thessalonians, for ours, for our lives to be shaped by the certainty of Christ's return and to be sober-minded and living joyfully in anticipation of Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom. So that's the clear, plain meaning of this passage. So let me bring that all down into one thesis statement. Here's the main point. Joyful living and anticipation of Christ's return results in sober-mindedness. And sober-mindedness is characterized by clarity of mind, stability of soul, and a readiness to act. So Lord, would you help us to grasp that truth, that you and your return to come back for us as you promised is central in our lives as believers. And this results in a sober-mindedness that changes the way we view everything. And so would you allow your ancient words that are true to change all of us tonight? We have come with open hearts, so let your ancient word impart. Amen. Let me read the passage and then we'll jump in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as with labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether that we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So a few weeks ago, this is back on August 10th, I taught on the day of the Lord. I'm not going to cover a bunch of that today, but I did bring some extra handouts that I gave that day, and they're on the back. It covers multiple views about the day of the Lord. But I did want to just define, because we're going to be talking a lot about it, what is the day of the Lord, and how are we to view it? So again, there's three primary views of eschatology. what's often shortened pre-mill, post-mill, and a-mill. And we're not going to, again, get into those things, but we're going to focus on what Paul focuses on and really try to understand what is this day of the Lord and how should we view it. So the day of the Lord refers to a pivotal moment when God will dramatically execute divine justice. So on the day of the Lord, the Lord will ultimately and finally deal with the problem of evil. The world's sin and brokenness will be addressed, and righteousness will triumph. If you've talked with people about the Lord much at all, you will know that this is one of the primary things that comes up as resistance to submitting to the gospel: the problem of evil, the problem of pain, and then our inability to see far enough to realize God is going to do something about it. And the day he's going to do something about it is called the day of the Lord. He is going to deal with the problem of pain and injustice and wrongdoing and sin and evil. So the three views I mentioned when teaching a few weeks ago, they have differences of opinion on secondary issues. So these are things that matter, but they're not central. Primarily, you could boil their differences down to a couple things. One is this literal or is it figurative, addressing certain topics? And then timing of specific events. However, each of the positions, all people who talk about eschatology that are orthodox, meaning they cling to the absolutes, agree that the day of the Lord is one of divine intervention involving judgment on sin, salvation for those who believe on Jesus, and the wrath of God being poured out against sin, and fulfillment of God's sovereign plan to put Christ on his throne on the earth forever. Everybody would also maintain that the day of the Lord has its biblical roots in Old Testament property, and it is affirmed in the New Testament as well. So those are things that everybody agrees on. And these core areas that we're all in agreement on are central to the letter. It's what Paul keeps emphasizing. And as we stated when we started the book, the theme of Christ's return is central to this letter. And Paul uses it as an anchor for the Thessalonians as well as a motivator. This is your hope, and this should motivate you, encourage you to growth and change into faithfulness and brotherly kindness and to love. So it's an anchor, it's a motivator, and it's a foundation for their holiness and for their diligence. Do you know why you should be holy? Because Christ is coming back, and he is going to establish a holy kingdom. Do you know why you should grow in your diligence? Because Christ is coming back, and he is going to be perfectly diligent, and so will you. And so you might as well get a running start now. Right? He anchors everything. And it's clear in this letter to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord isn't just this future event that one day we'll deal with and we'll understand as Christians, but it's something, it's a truth that practically impacts the way we live today. You can't disconnect how we live from the day of the Lord. It's central. It's a reality that shapes how all of us as followers of Christ live in the present. So Paul opens this section, chapter 5, with, in verse 1, with "now concerning." This is a transitional phase It's similar to chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, "Now concerning brotherly love." So these are a couple of issues that the Thessalonians had brought up, most likely through Timothy, and that Paul's going to address them. So now he says, "Now concerning." Paul's desire is to help the Thessalonians with questions they have as they grow in their faith. And concerning that question, Paul says, "I'm going to give you an answer to these specific concerns that you have levied, that you've brought up." And so then he continues to engage their particular questions. "Now concerning your questions around times and seasons." Again, they're wondering about, what does this day of the Lord look like? And when Paul says times and seasons, this is a Jewish apocalyptic term, an end times term for God's end time plan. "Now concerning your thoughts and questions about how God is going to bring about the ends, these times and seasons, I want you to know," he says, "that you're fully aware." "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware." This entire book is about comfort. And if you catch this, one of the things Paul's doing is he's comforting them. If you can imagine, here's some people being persecuted. The world is literally against them. They're brand new in this little tiny pocket of a community that is following Christ in a pagan culture that's not. They're wondering when the day of the Lord is coming. They're very concerned. They're out of their minds with worry about their loved ones. Maybe they've been completely lost. And Paul says, guys, you're fully aware. You know it. You know everything you need to know. He's comforting them. He's letting them know there's nothing that you need to know that you haven't been taught. You have it. It's going to be okay. He's comforting them. And so he does that. "You're fully aware." That word actually means you have precise knowledge. "And you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Yes, it's coming, but we don't know when. It's going to be like a thief in the night. He also uses this analogy in verse 3 of a pregnant woman. And I believe we talked about this morning in our men's study, but I believe Paul is seeking to capture the reality of an expected event with an unknown date. You with me? So it's kind of like saying, you know you're going to have a baby, you just don't know when exactly. Right? It's going to be 9 months, give or take. One of our sons was born at 7 months. So you know it's coming. Isabel knows there's a baby in there, right? It's coming, it's happening. We just don't know the exact date. And so Paul uses this illustration of a pregnant woman. You're fully aware. You just don't know when. So he uses that analogy. And so the Thessalonians, we said this a few weeks ago, shouldn't be surprised by the surprise. You know a surprise is coming, so just don't be surprised by the surprise. You're not going to be taken unaware. And the reason that they're fully aware, Paul says, is because Paul and Timothy and Silas had been teaching them. And while we're not privy to exactly the specifics of what Paul was teaching them, we can kind of surmise it based on some of the language that he's been using, like a thief in the night. Or there is, he says, there is peace and security. Or he says, and then there will be sudden destruction will come upon them. In using these phrases, it appears that Paul is drawing from previous teaching that he's given them, but also he's pointing them back to phrases that have been rooted in the scriptures or the teachings of Jesus himself. So for instance, in Matthew 24, 42 through 44, Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake. Do you not know what day you do not know on what day your Lord is coming? But know this, that if the master of the house had not known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." Paul is pulling on some of these very same words. A thief in the night, you don't know when, stay awake, you're not going to expect it. Also, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, the prophet Jeremiah says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jeremiah had condemned the prophets of Babylonia, the false prophets, the Jewish false prophets who were proclaiming, "Oh, it's going to be peaceful. This is going to go well," when Babylonia was going to be coming to siege them, take over. And so Paul warns that people are going to proclaim there's peace and security only to face sudden destruction. That's his point. And he uses again this phrase, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And so the plain meaning is this: be alert and don't be lulled into the comfort of our culture. How many times have you thought, or I thought, it's been 2,000 years, is Christ really coming back? And we get so comfortable. And Paul says, don't get comfortable. Don't get lulled into sleep. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, Luke writes, "Just as it was written in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was written in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Here Jesus is speaking and he compares his return to a time when people have been lulled into a sense of complacency, and then all of a sudden he shows up and it's like, "I'm not ready." And so again, this text that Paul seems to be drawing on these passages from, the message is clear: live prepared, joyfully anticipating Christ's return. So whether Paul is drawing on these exact passages or not, what these passages do prove is that the day of the Lord has always been understood as inevitable and sudden and demands sober minds. And again, notice that Paul is not suggesting that we fixate on the where and how, but he is advocating that we practically adjust our lives to the absolutes that he has been regularly repeating throughout the book. That's what he's want. That's why he's been repeating them over and over. The dead in Christ will go first. All of us who are left over, then we're with the Lord together. Focus on these things and adjust your life to these absolutes. What else is clear in this, not just this section, but the entire book, and I think this is profoundly important, is that Paul is advocating for a sense of joyful, proactive anticipation and not fearful, frenetic dread. Some of you have grown up in a different time frame than I did, but most of you who grew up in my age know that some of these apocalyptic end time movies from the 80s really contributed to an opposite view of what Paul is trying to convey here. It's this fear and dread. Oh no, the Lord's coming back. I'm not ready. Ah, and it's all fear and dread. And that is true if you don't believe in Christ. But that is not true, church family, for believers in Christ. When the Lord comes back, it's hope for those who believe and dread for those who don't. But I fear we've often blended those. And in the church, it's dread for those who believe and dread for those who don't. It's just simply not the case for believers. When my kids were small, in particular, Isaiah and Luke were, I think, maybe 8 and 6. Cade would have been just a little guy, and Marcy would have been just born. I was working at 12 Stones, and I would do counseling at a cabin, and then oftentimes I would have the opportunity to come home for lunch, and then I would walk home after lunch, after work, and would enter into the house by just walking in. And I remember one day in particular, I was walking up to the house, and I hear Mary going, "Hurry up, he's coming." And I hear the pitter-patter of little feet. And I when I walked in the door, I was anticipating, "Daddy's home." And everybody was putting stuff away and was nervous and was wanting to get everything in order before Dad came home. And I realized, I have changes I need to make. Because if my kids are like, "Dad's coming home, we got to get everything together and get it organized for him," or... And then I said, "And I need to help Mary with this." And so we had a talk about this. When I come home, there's two ways to do this. "Dad's coming home, we got to get it together." Or, "Your dad's coming home, look, look how we can love him. Let's get things ready for him. How can we participate in an environment where Dad comes home and it's relaxing and comforting? He's just had a hard day counseling. How can we create an environment where we're loving on your dad?" It's the difference. I'm still coming home. You're still getting ready. But what's the heart of getting ready? And what Paul is arguing for is Dad's home. We get to love on him. We're preparing. We're getting ready. Dad's coming home. Same activities, different spirit. But what Paul is advocating for is an anticipation that the Lord's coming back. He's coming for us. How can we love him? How can we get things ready? How can we participate in what he has called us to do? And to do that, Paul anchors the reality of how they're acting in their identity. Look at verse 4. "But you are not in darkness, brothers," or brothers and sisters, "for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light, children of the day." I love that double repetition. You're children of light, you're children of day. He roots their anticipation of Christ coming in their identity. This is who you are. God is reminding the Thessalonians and us through Paul of our identity. This is who you are. You're sons and daughters of the King who is coming back for you. Paul says we're distinct from those who dwell in the night or in the darkness. This knowledge between who we are, we're light dwellers, we're children of the day, transforms our lives, and it's evident in the way we live. We live as if we're light dwellers. The analogy of this aim is also clear. Our identity as children of light calls us to live with both clarity and purpose. Because the lights are on, you can see clearly enough to make the right decisions. You're not asleep. You're not hovered over a bar in a stupor, drunken, and you can't see straight. You can't see clearly, and the lights are off, and so you're doing nothing productive because you can't see because you're drunk you're sleeping, that's not you. That's not your identity. It's not who you are. You're a light dweller. We see because God has turned the lights on for us. We're children of the light. Christ is returning. So live enlightened lives because you're sighted, because you can see. Live like it. And then Paul gets to the specific practical applications in verses 6 through 8. So then, here we go. Here's what I want you to do. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 6. So the sleep means spiritual apathy. While keeping awake and being sober are in contrast to that and a call to alertness and vigilance. Unlike careless drunkenness in the night, which invites judgment. We're children of the day, so we must stay sharp. And so Paul says, be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love for the helmet of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation. He's telling us, be vigilant as if you're in a battle. To be ready. It's similar what he tells the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Put on the full armor of God. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So don't be sleeping. Be alive. Be alert. Be vigilant. Be fully prepared. One of the guys this morning said, it's like you got to know your environment. It's you're either at a bar or you're at a battlefield. Where are you? This call to be sober is really worth unpacking here for a minute. In his book, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage, which I would highly recommend, in the last 5 years of my life, I would say the most singly influential book that I've read. I'm working through it a third time. It's profoundly helpful. But on chapters 32 through 34, he unpacks what soberness means, or sober-mindedness. And he says, sober-mindedness includes at least three elements. It's what we talked about at the beginning. Clarity of mind, stability of soul, and a readiness to act. So when we use this word, sober-mindedness, this is what we mean. Clarity of mind means shaping life around Christ's return becomes the value lens by which all of life gets viewed. So, clarity of mind. We have an illuminated or a clear way of seeing. And so this clear way that we see values, because we know the difference, God's ways over ours. Isn't this true? Whenever we see clearly, we go, God's ways are right. A lot of times for us, this happens in hindsight, right? Should have done it God's way. He's always right. When we're clear-minded, sober-minded, we always see God knows the best way to go. God's values are the best values. And when we see the way God sees, this enables clear and purposeful decision-making rather than always being reactive to our own feelings and emotions or other people's. So the return of Christ brings clarity of mind. It also brings about stability of soul. When we see clearly, it provides a firmness and a steadfastness of soul. It prevents us from being tossed about by either weird doctrines or also being tossed about by the feelings and emotions of other people or the feelings and emotions of ourselves or fleeting passions or cultural chaos. when we see things the way God sees them, and we realize Christ is coming back for us, come what may, we can be stable. We can be steady. We can set other people's anxieties at rest and foster security for those around us. The return of Christ brings about stability of soul. So shaping our life around Christ's return provides clarity. It provides stability. And when we're clear and stable, we're also ready to act. When we see a need, we can meet it. When we know what God wants us to do, and it's clear, and we're on a steady pad, we can launch into whatever activity He calls us to do. So to do good, to love sacrificially, to work with our hands, to know our business and mind it, to contribute, to be a giver to those around us. The return of Christ brings about a readiness to act. So that is what Paul means when he's talking about sobriety. You have clarity of mind, you're stable, and you're ready to do good. You're ready to act. Peter would also affirm this same kind of readiness based on Christ's return. So in chapter 4, verse 7 of Peter's first epistle, he says this, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Christ is coming back. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. This is the part now where Paul affirms the truth that they know. This is what you've been doing. Keep up the good work. Here's why. Verse 9 through 11. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here again, he's affirming the truth that they already know. So, like in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, act this way." Now he's saying, "For God did not destine us for wrath, but for to obtain salvation." So once again, he's rooting, he's grounding them in the foundation of Jesus' work on behalf of them. And then verse 10 builds on this confidence. And because of that, because God has not destined us for wrath, verse 10, "Our Lord Jesus Christ died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." This word sleep earlier, the sleep means apathy. This is a different Greek word, and it actually means physical death. So he's reverting back to what he's originally talking about, and he says, look, whether you're dead or whether you're alive, we will be with Christ. Again, he's bringing comfort to the Thessalonians. So he takes all of this, and now he comes to his conclusion. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Ryan Branch, this is a call for us to be enthusiastic and practical in our action that's rooted in sober-mindedness. We can see clearly, we have stabilityness, we have stability of soul, we can act. And we've been called to. And Paul appeals to that. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Rather than being swayed by debates over secondary details, most of our time and effort church family, the things that we really invest our mind in, our thinking in, our finances in, should be focused on helping one another, building one another up, seeing Christ formed in others as we wait for Christ to return. Amen. We should be echoing warnings and encouragements with each other about false assurances, and not to trust in money or accumulations or to take it easy, but to be building God's kingdom. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. And I hear these conversations constantly taking place in our church. Paul urges us to focus on preparedness, equipping one another with faith, taking action to see Christ formed in one another through our sacrificial love. And it's by this, church family, this serving and loving and building one another up and being vigilant and alert and sober-minded, it's in this way that we live as sons and daughters of the light, that we're children of the day. Let's think about what it means to apply this. I would say, encourage us in four things. Take comfort and be directed. Like we opened at the beginning, Paul wanted to bring hope and comfort, and then he wanted to direct their specific living. We can take that from this book. God has destined us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, and we take hope in that and comfort. May we let the return of Christ shape our thinking, our decision making, where and how we spend our money, how we organize our relationships. Have you given this much thought? I remember when I was in my 20s, I dreaded the day of the Lord. I was like, oh, here, I got things I want to do before that happens. I'm living, this is running for something, not running away from something. Paul presents the return of Christ in such a way that it's like, this is our glorious calling. This is what we get to do. We're not just running from sin. Man, church, my hope is that we would grow in our ability to long and love the return of Christ, and that becomes our primary motivator. It becomes the peg on which we hang all of our life and thinking. Christ is coming back. Should I do this thing or build that thing? Who should I invest in? Christ is coming back. How does that change the way I talk with my family? May we let the return of Christ shape our thinking, that we would take comfort and be directed by His return. Be sober. Because we are children of light, children of the day, because we're awake, because the lights are on for us, may we live like it. May we be vigilant. Here's a question for us to think about. Have these conversations with your family and friends. How does the return of Christ foster in us clarity of mind, stability of soul, and a readiness to act? How does Christ's return do that for us? To be sober. Take comfort and be directed. Be sober. Remember your environment. We are vigilant soldiers preparing for our King to return to take ground that already belongs to Him. Remember your environment and remember your identity. And then lastly, encourage one another. This is the charge that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, and we should receive it as directly to us too. Therefore, in light of all this, encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing. I love this. Paul's writing to a mixed group. And what is profoundly applicable about all of this is both new Christians and old Christians can do exactly what Paul is saying. All of us, Vine and Branch, can do this regardless of your maturity in Christ, how long you've been a Christian. Encourage one another. Some ways we can be encouraging one another. One is to be sober-minded ourselves, right? By living these things out. We can encourage one another by sharing with others our optimistic and joyful expectation of Christ's return. That can be on our hearts and minds, and we can talk about it with others. We can build our community and focus on unity by investing in conversations on the absolute truths that we know and how we're going about living them, or how we intend to. That builds unity and community. Here's what we know together, and here's where we're going together. We can speak hope and comfort to those who are anxious about the future. Somebody, and this is all of us at different times, right? We get nervous, bad things are happening, we got things going on in our life. We can speak encouragement to one another. Not platitudes. But this is the reality of what we have together. And one of the ways we can encourage one another is speaking hope and comfort to one another when we need it. And lastly, continue to boldly share the good news about Christ to both believers and unbelievers. It's a way we can keep one another encouraged to build one another up and long with Paul, Silas, and Timothy to see Christ formed in one another. Take comfort and be directed, be sober, remember your environment and identity, and encourage one another. King Jesus, in a world echoing false securities, fear and insecurity resounding from communities to communities, we want to live alert and soberly, joyfully anticipating your guaranteed return. You're coming back. You're establishing your kingdom. And may your sure victory give us clarity of mind and stability of soul and a readiness to act. Whatever truth you give us, whatever truth we have embedded already in us, may we be quick to obey, to joyfully submit ourselves to you because we have clear-sightedness. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the truth that you have spoken through Paul to the Thessalonians and have protected it and preserved it that we might have it today. Your ancient words that are ever true. May we be changed by them for your glory and our joy. Amen.